to be redeemed from our sins. And so, Father, we thank you for that glorious truth. And I pray that that's what we'll be about as a body of believers. When people define what it means to be a Christianity based on what they know about Bible Baptist Church, based upon what they know about the members of this church, Father, I pray the definition that they don't have, the definition that they do not have, is conservative, traditional, moral. All of those things are fantastic. But, Father, what makes us believers is having trusted in the redemption that Christ alone provides, and then living and proclaiming that message. And apart from that, Father, we're just traditional, conservative, moral people. Better than what's the opposite, but not at all that which is what Scripture calls us to. Not at all that which will carry us to heaven. And so, Father, may we be about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as we've just sung, Father, it is so sweet to trust you, but it certainly isn't easy, and it's not always pleasant, and it doesn't always bring us in the immediate what we desire. But, Father, it is, as we have just sung, always sweet to trust you. And I pray that we will. And I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. And when you have your seats, take your Bibles and open them up to 1 Peter chapter 3. That's where we are. My plan last week was to try to preach all the way through verses 8 through 12. Diana, who's up with the children's church this morning, she told me I wouldn't be able to do it, and she was right. As a matter of fact, there are six fundamentals that verses 8 through 12 of 1 Peter 3 describe for us, and I could only get through the first two. But we're gonna by God's grace, we're going to get her done today and walk through what these fundamentals are that Peter opens up for us here in this text. And if you remember from last week, and I'll just review it a little bit so that we can all get up to speed, or if you weren't here or didn't see it last week, then you can be caught up with us. But in verses 10 through 12 of the text, and the text is 1 Peter 3, 8 through 12, he's quoting, Peter is, the Old Testament passage of Psalm 34, specifically verses 12 through 16 of that psalm, connecting for us the unity of Old Testament and New Testament. There is no such thing as a New Testament faith that is devoid or disconnected from the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, we have promises made. In the New Testament, we have promises kept. Those two things go together. We are not, quote-unquote, New Testament Christians. We are under the new covenant ratified by the blood of Christ, which the Old Testament predicted and foreshadowed. But the Old Testament is not cut off from our life and behavior and our faith. And we see that, and we spent time in that last Sunday evening. We were in Psalm 34. But what Peter says here, and this is verses 8 through 12, if you look at verse 8, the first word is finally. And so it connects us to what's been said, and specifically the idea of submission, which was a theme that was began in chapter 2, verse 10, where we are, as individual believers and as a church, we are to submit to the Word of God. We are to abstain from every kind of false way, and we are to maintain a good testimony for the Lord Christ Jesus. And then we are to submit to our civil authorities, to legitimate civil authorities. We are to submit at work. It doesn't matter if our boss is a good boss or a bad boss. It doesn't matter. We are to submit at work because ultimately we're working for Christ. Christ is our example. That's how chapter 2 ended. Then in chapter 3, we are to submit at home. Wives are to submit to their husbands. Husbands are to love and know and sacrificially love and serve their wives. And so that brings us to verse 8 then, where he says, finally, and he goes into six fundamentals. That's in verses 8 and verse 9. Verses 10 through 12 kind of illustrate that. Six fundamentals that should be the hallmarks of every church. And for it to be a hallmark of a church, it has to be the hallmark of individual believers. I want you to understand that these fundamentals are not how to be a believer. So when we walk through these this morning, and I go through these six fundamentals, these are not six steps along the process of becoming a Christian. But because you have put your faith and trust in Christ, these characteristics, these fundamentals that I'm going to lay out, and I'm not laying them out, Peter has laid them out, they are what should be increasingly true of our lives. individually and therefore as a church. And it won't be true of Bible Baptist Church if it's not true of me and you individually. I want you to get that as we go forward. And so let's read verses 8 through, I'll just start off with verses 8 through 9, and then we'll get cracking. So 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. Finally, be ye all of one mind. And remember, he's writing not just to individual Christians, he's writing to local congregations. That's how these letters were dispersed. Finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that ye are therefore called, thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. And so what we have here is this first fundamental is unity. Unity. And unity, we are to be all of one mind. Unity is something for which Christ prayed, something for which the first church displayed, and unity is something that this church desperately needs. I'm not saying that because I see a lack of unity. I'm saying that because every church needs to be unified. And I'm saying that because every church goes through seasons where they're less united than before. And so we always have to call ourselves to this. We always, and the only way for Bible Baptist Church to be a united church is if the pastor and the church members, all of us are pulling together. We're all rowing together. We're in one boat. It doesn't matter what our ministry is. It doesn't matter where our focus of work in the local church is. We're all in the same boat. There's not a shine boat. There's not a teen boat. There's not a music boat. There's not different areas of emphasis boat. We're all in the same boat. Christ is our head. As the pastor, I am the under-shepherd, and we're all rowing together. We're supposed to be. And when we're not united, and the boat's not going where it needs to go. Right? And so this is the first fundamental. We are to be united. And we cannot be united on the basis of any human agenda. Not for long. And you'll see that sometimes in churches. Churches will, there'll be an issue. It's like in a nation. So 9/11 happened. We had three planes crash into three different buildings, the Twin Towers, the Pentagon, and the fourth plane would have crashed into something else, but the passengers fought back, and it crashed in a field in Pennsylvania. And right after that, Democrat and Republican, all kind of people. There, you got American flags everywhere. You got all kind of politicians on the steps of the Capitol, and they're singing "God Bless America," and it's just a love fest for the U.S. of A. Because we've had this big event and we've drawn together. But would you call us really united as a nation today? Okay, that happens in church lives too. Something happens. There's a death, or there's a loss, or there's a need, or whatever could happen, and a church draws together. But it's not based on biblical unity. It's based on some type of human agenda or issue. And so there's all kind of, and boy, we're feeling it. We're feeling it. But then when that stuff starts to ebb and flow, we're back to where we were before, and usually worse than it was then. Because our unity isn't based on what God's calling us to and enabling us to do, but it's based on some type of human agenda. And so we have to, by the power of God's Holy Spirit and according to His precious word, we have to be united. That's the first fundamental. The second fundamental is sympathy. Talking about a sympathetic attitude. Not a pathetic attitude, but a sympathetic. And this goes back to, what, again, Christ is our example. And Paul said about Christ, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. You see, sympathy is getting under the load of those who are bowed down with the load. And it depends on a willingness to forget self and to identify with the sorrows and the joys of those around you. So Paul said in 1 Corinthians, there should be no schism, there should be no break, there should be no fissure in the body. And the body is not some some universal conglomeration. The body is not a parachurch organization. The body is, and by parachurch organization, I mean Focus on the Family. I mean Samaritan's Purse. I mean Ligonier Ministries, Truth for Life, Grace to You, all these different parachurch organizations, which are very, most of them, some of them, the ones I just listed anyway, very helpful and very useful and have their place. But this is not where this is supposed to be lived out. This that we're talking about is supposed to be lived out in this place. Or if you belong to another church, in that church. Not just, this is not even a family first issue. Of course your family should be described by these things. But this is for us in our local church. And when we are this way, it's going to carry out. It's going to bleed out into other things, into other areas of life. And there should be no schism in the Bible Baptist Church, but that the members of Bible Baptist Church should have the same care one for another. Why am I reading it like that? Because that's how we're supposed to understand it. Let's not be general. Let's not be ambiguous. This was a letter to the church at Corinth, just like it's a letter to the church here in Bible Baptist. And so that's how we need to understand it. That there should be no schism in Bible Baptist Church, but that the members of Bible Baptist Church should have the same care one for another. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it, or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. It's kind of like what Paul would write to the Roman church when he said in chapter 12, verse 15 of Romans, weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice, which, by the way, is going to be our text tonight. We're going to dive into that a little deeper, just a little plug for this evening. I hope to see you back at 6:30. But these are the two fundamentals that we talked about last week, unity and sympathy. And then if you look at verse 8 of 1 Peter chapter 3, you see, finally be all of one mind, unity, having compassion one of another, loving as brethren, having compassion one another, that's sympathy. And then the third fundamental is love as brethren. Now, the Greek word translated, there's one Greek word translated, love as brethren, that's philadelphos. Philadelphos means that third fundamental, which is brotherly love. Now, this kind of love begins with the love of the Father, as with all things. This starts with God, the love that He has for us. Listen to me carefully. Being loved by God as His own enables and empowers you to love like you should, especially when you don't feel like it. Now, let me say this real quick, because I'm going to have you drop down, and we're going to read verses 10 through 12 right now. But this is a different kind of love, slightly, than for God so loved the world. For God so loved the world. God is a God of love. God is love. That's how we define love. And even while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. John 3:16, Romans 5:8. All these wonderful passages that talk about the fact that Christ died for us, even though we were His enemies. He died for us so that we might, if we would repent and believe, be saved and be redeemed. So God so loved the world. But the love that I'm talking about is the love that God has for His own. Because there's a difference. You are either lost and in your sin, and you're loved by God in the sense that He has provided for you the means of escape. But if you haven't trusted Him, then you're still His enemy. You're still against Him. And while you have your fist in His face, He has His arms outstretched to you saying, if you will, I will. If you will come, I will save you. If you will repent and believe, you will be redeemed. And then there's the love that I'm talking about right now here that is the example that we're discussing, and that is the love that God has for His own, for His children, for those who have been adopted into His family by His grace and through our faith. And so that's the example, that's the template of brotherly love, philadelphos, having love as brethren. And now look at verses 10 through 12 with me, because this tells us how to get it done. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and His ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. So here's four ways that we do brotherly love. And the first is we decide to love. We decide to love. Look at it. For he that, notice the next word, will love life. Not he that's fallen into love, not he that's been zapped with love, not he that's got that loving feeling. He that will love life and see good days. Beloved, love is an act of the will. It is not an act of the heart. Now, that act of the will should affect our hearts. Absolutely. You can't be hard-hearted and have decided to love. Having decided to love will soften your heart and keep your heart soft. We are very emotional-based. We are feeling-based, and we get that whole thing confused. And we need to understand that love is an act of the will. It ought to be full of heart. Our love should be full of heart, but that's not where it starts. We need to deliberately decide to love. And that means deliberately decide to love people who aren't lovable, who aren't loving us back. I mean, that's the example that Jesus set. For even while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. For God so loved the world. Not that the world loved him first. Not that the world wanted his love. But because he is love, Christ died for our sins, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And so we need to deliberately decide to love. And look, we have to deliberately decide not just to love others, but to love life. For he that will love life. I love that. So that means that we should, by faith, take a positive approach to life and decide to make the most of every situation. I don't understand Christians who are constantly down in the dumps. I don't understand it when I can find myself being this way because of what's going on in the Commonwealth or what's going on in the country or what's going on in my family or what's going on in my church and be down in the dumps and mopey and crying and whining around as if life is miserable and, oh, just take me away. That happens. Even Elijah said that. Even Elijah, after a great victory, he got all worked up and is scared because Jezebel's text that tomorrow at this time you'll be like those 400 prophets of Baal that you just saw executed. And he ran and he said, when he got alone, he said, just take me now, just kill me now. And I can understand how we get there, but we shouldn't stay there. And when we find ourselves there, we need to rebuke ourselves and repent. Or if somebody admonishes us, we need to hear it and repent. Because God's word says to us, you just read along with me, that we are to love life. That doesn't mean that we are to eat, drink, and be merry. That doesn't mean that we should just do whatever we want because carpe diem, seize the day, you might not have tomorrow. And so just live it up, whatever the culture says, and have your fun, have your fill. It means that as God's word has described us, God's people of all people ought to have a love of life that is unique from everyone. It's not dependent upon Jack or Johnny. It's not dependent upon something you smoke or toke or shoot up. It's not dependent on who's on your arm or what your address is or what you drive. It's not dependent upon who's holding office. It's not dependent upon any of those things. Our love of life is rooted in the one who has redeemed us, who has guaranteed us eternity, and who has guaranteed us that he will walk with us and never forsake us or fail us. Right? We need to decide to love. And you won't love your brother as you should if you haven't decided to love. Like right now, you should decide to love. That's a little warmer in here than it was last week. Last week, some of you were freezing, so I messed with it, and I shouldn't have, because right now, I'm going to be a puddle of water by the time I get done. It's okay. I love you, because I know some of you were freezing yesterday, and I messed with it. I'll never do it again. I'm going to ask Roger to do it every time. Decide to love. Here's the other way to do brotherly love. Control your mouth. Control your mouth. You see it there. Let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile, no deceit. Don't use your mouth to harm or mislead, especially your brother. Good night. Some churches can get a hold of this, shouldn't they? Not just some churches, but we, Bible Baptist Church, need to get a hold of this from time to time. Amen? Control your mouth if you're going to love one another. Do good and hate evil. You see it there. For he that let him, that's eschew, that's King James for turn away, and do good. Let him turn away from evil. You have to hate evil. Brotherly love requires that you not only avoid evil for your own good and for the good of others, but that you follow after, you do that which is right. See, a lot of times we're pretty good at avoidance, or we think we are. We're pretty good at turning away from one, but we don't do the other. It's not just stopping this. It is stopping this, but it's picking up that. It's not just avoiding that path. It's going down this path. That's what we're supposed to do. Do good and hate evil. Hate it. And you say, well, okay, well, what is good? Because the culture doesn't define good. Tradition doesn't define good. The community doesn't define what's good. What is good? God is good. That's what Jesus said to the rich young ruler. The rich young ruler came to Jesus and said, good master, what should I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, why do you call me good? There's only one who is good, and that's God. So what is good? You don't get to define, we don't get to define anything. We just need to understand what the definitions are and then act and think accordingly. What is it to do good? Well, it is to follow after who God is. Well, how do we know who God is? Well, there's only one way to know who God is. And that's not through liver shivers. That's not through dreams and visions in the night. That's not through any of those things. There's only one way to know who God is, and that is through his revelation. And he's revealed himself to us in a general sense in creation. He's revealed himself to us in a saving specific sense in his word. And then he's shown us himself in Jesus Christ, God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, who was here, died for our sins, and has ascended back into heaven, but he's coming again. And so the only way for you and I to know who God is to be in his word as he has revealed himself. Both are required. We are to do good and hate evil, not just do one or the other. And then here's the other way that we engage in brotherly love. We pursue peace. So let him seek peace. And here's another King James word we don't use. And ensue it. That means pursue it. Seek peace and pursue peace. But brotherly love requires, listen to me, that you take the initiative in restoring cracks in the unity and peace of the relationship, whether it's with somebody else or with the church in general or whatever else. When we recognize that there is not peace, we are responsible. Let me make it more personal. When you recognize that there is not peace, you are responsible to seek and pursue peace. That doesn't mean just sit back and wait till it comes to you. That doesn't mean work it over in your head over and over and over and over and over again. Why doesn't he come to me? Why doesn't she call me? Why won't she text me? If she does this, I'll meet her halfway. The Bible doesn't say meet the person halfway. The Bible says when you recognize that there is no peace, you seek it and you pursue it. Now, a little bit later, you can look this up later, Romans chapter 12. I may take us there in a bit, but Romans 12 says, as much as is possible, live peaceably with all men. And so that teaches us that there are just some men and women that you can't live peaceably with. But not because you're not pursuing it. You are pursuing it. You are seeking it. And they keep stiff-arming you. They keep roadblocking you. They keep dogging you. They keep running away from it because of whatever. But as much as is possible, you are to seek peace. And you are to be ready for it whenever they come back around to it. And anything less than that is being disobedient to God's word. I want us to understand that brotherly love is not, I said it is not, silly sentimentalism. What's silly sentimentalism? Here's what it is. Every time I watch the sports movie Rudy, and they pick that little fellow up on their shoulders after he gets in the game at the end of the season, and they carry him off, I'm crying my eyes out. It's silly sentimentalism. I mean, it's a great story. It's wonderful, but so what? And I could say that about a whole bunch of things. That's silly sentimentalism. Brotherly love is not that. Brotherly love is not excusing or rationalizing abusive behavior. It is genuine, healthy, loyal love that's rooted in the truth. Now look with me in chapter 1, verse 22, because Peter repeats this idea of this kind of love, this kind of brotherly love. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently. Now look at chapter 2, verse 17. Honor all men, love the brotherhood. There it is. Fear God, honor the king. This is a repeated theme. And of course, this is what Paul wrote to the Thessalonian church. He says, as touching brotherly love, you need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. Once you become Christ's own, this is a natural result of that union with Christ. And indeed, you do it. You love one another towards all the brethren, not just in your own church, but in all Macedonia. And we beg you, brethren, that you keep on keeping on in this regard. So unity, sympathy, brotherly love, these aren't just words that we throw around. These aren't just slogans. They definitely don't just happen on their own. We have to work towards this. And there is another essential element in our church's life, in the fourth fundamental characteristic, which should increasingly flow from each of our lives and therefore flow from our church. And it's one you're going to love. Pity. You see it there towards the end of verse 8. Be pitiful. Well, that just sounds so awesome, doesn't it? Be pitiful. I mean, that word has a super negative connotation in our minds, right? I mean, a couple times this season, I've watched the Aggies, and I've muttered to myself from my chair, they're pitiful. They're pitiful. And I didn't mean it in a positive way. I wasn't thinking, that's fantastic. I was thinking, this is awful, and I'm about to turn it off and to step outside and just do anything but watch them because they're pitiful. Now, if I took a straw poll right now and I asked the question, who here wants to be pitied? No doubt the majority, if not every answer, would be, not me. And we say things like that. I don't need your charity or I don't need your pity. Don't pity me. Because who wants to be pitied? Nevertheless, this is one of the essential, this is one of the essential elements of a healthy, vibrant church. So what makes a healthy, vibrant church, man? It's got to be a certain style that the preacher has. It's got to be a certain kind of schedule that the church keeps. It's got to be a certain kind of program and ministries or a certain kind of music that they play or a certain kind of look and vibe that they get off or the name that they have. What makes a church a healthy, vibrant, kicking church? Well, unity, sympathy, brotherly love, and check this out, pity. Pity. And there is no such thing as a healthy, vibrant church, remember, without healthy church members. We got to look at this for a little bit because this is one of those situations where the King James uses a word that we just don't use this way anymore, pitiful. That Greek word translated pitiful is eusplotnos. It sounds a certain way, eusplotnos. And here's why, and it sounds that way because it means to have strong bowels, to be compassionate, to be tenderhearted. And this helps us come to grips with the fact, listen to me, pity is, pay attention to the verbs, pity is being merciful and being concerned. Pity is not just feeling sad and sorry. Pay attention to the modifier when I said not just, because the word literally refers to your inner organs because it's describing a compassion, a mercy, a concern, a love that you have, and you have it so intensely that you feel it. It's not a feeling that you're trying to get to, but it's a reality that you have That's not just intellectual. It's not just academic. It affects your whole body. There is nothing, physically speaking, if you have something going on with your stomach, it affects everything, doesn't it? You have something going on in your bowel, and it affects everything. You ever heard about somebody being doubled over in pain? It's not because they stubbed their toe or whatever else. It's talking about originally this idea that you've just got this problem in your midsection. You get this problem in your bowels, and it's got you bent over in pain. You feel it. And that's what we need to understand. So we're not talking about some type. Pity is not some type of corny emotional response. Pity, similar to the word charity that the King James uses, pity is mercy. It is concern and love in action, not just in theory, but in action. So instead of a hashtag Twitter love, you know, I've hashtagged my feelings about this, or instead of some kind of quote-unquote action that you take because you've adjusted your Facebook profile to indicate that you stand with whoever, well, wonderful, that's just absolutely moving. Instead of that kind of pity, when we think of pity, we need to think of the Good Samaritan. When the Good Samaritan passed by the fellow who had been worked over and robbed and left to die on the side of the road, he didn't tweet about it. This guy needs help. Boy, let's organize a get together. Let's organize a meal for this fella. He needed somebody to care for him right then, right? Care for him. Don't go out and get a committee. Don't go out and get other people involved. Just you're on the scene. The person has a need. Show pity. And that's what the Good Samaritan did. Luke chapter 10, verse 33. He loved his neighbor by caring for him. Luke chapter 15, five verses later, one of my favorite examples of pity is the prodigal father. Now, you may be thinking, wait a second, I thought the prodigal was the son. And that's how we describe that. You know, Luke 15 is actually one parable in three phases. There's the parable of the lost sheep, where the shepherd left the 99 to go for the one. Doesn't mean he didn't care for the 99. I hate it when that thing gets twisted around. It doesn't mean that the 99 are less important than the one. It means that the shepherd cares for people. And so he's going to go after even one. He'll go after even one. That's what it means. And then you got the lost coin. You know, the woman, I mean, she's got a house and she's got a nice place, but I mean, she's lost a coin. She's happy when she finds the coin. It doesn't mean that the coin was a gold doubloon that was worth more than everything else. We twist these things around, and we shouldn't. It's just, I mean, she was missing something that she cared for, and she found it. She's happy. And then the third phase, the greatest phase that the other two were leading up to, is the lost sons. And they both were lost. One was lost in a far country and spent all of his wealth that he inherited from his father because he got his inheritance before he was supposed to. Because he didn't care for his father, he cared more about his inheritance. He said, Dad, I'm better off with you dead. Why don't you give me my stuff now, and I'll go take care of what I want to do. And then the other boy, the older son, was just as lost in the backyard. He wasn't a good kid. He wasn't the honorable son. He was just as dishonorable as the younger brother, except he stayed at home. That's what we need to understand. The word prodigal means lavish. It means wasteful. It means extravagant. And so I understand why people down through history have put that on the son, on the younger son, because he spent all he had in wasteful living. But let me tell you what's more prodigal. Let me tell you what's more lavish. Let me tell you what's more extravagant in that parable than little brother wasting all of his inheritance on foolishness. What's more extravagant, what's more lavish, what's more prodigal is the father's grace for his sons. Because Luke 15 says dad's looking for his son who basically spit in his face and said, I'm better off with you dead than alive. Give me what's coming to mind and bye. And when that boy comes back with the smell of the pigs all over him and with nothing left in his Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. When he comes back that way, the Father is looking for him, and the Father takes off running for him. That doesn't mean anything to us, but that is an undignified way for a father to behave in that culture. You need to understand, when you're reading the Bible, you're reading somebody else's mail. Don't read the Bible through a Western lens. Just read it and understand it for what it's communicating to us. And so for that man in that culture to take off run to his son, who spit in his face and disrespected him, that is prodigal, extravagant, lavish grace. That, beloved, is pity. And we need it. And of course, the ultimate example is Jesus Christ. And be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted. Tenderhearted is the same, that's eusplotnos, the same word translated be pitiful. In our text, is tenderhearted in Ephesians 4:32. Forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. I was telling Jamie Todd and I forget who else was sitting around during our impromptu little fellowship last Sunday night, that Brother Sparks, when he was in Amarillo, Texas, came across a pastor who pastored the Bicota Baptist Church, and he thought that was some type of Comanche word or whatever, some type of, Comanches were prominent in that part of Texas. And the pastor said, no, that's not a Comanche word, it's an acronym. Be ye kind one to another. The Bicota Baptist Church. It's a pretty interesting name. Kind of makes you wonder what the history of those people who formed that church, what that history was. And we can understand that. But we are to be pitiful. And then here's the penultimate. We're coming close. We're getting ready to land the plane in the heat this morning. But here is the penultimate fundamental, and it is humility. The King James says, be courteous. But look, you have to have a humble mind in order to be courteous. Because even the courtesy of the proud people is arrogant. So humility is required if you're to truly be courteous. And the characteristic is the key. This characteristic is the key to everything else we've discussed so far. You can't be pitiful or brotherly love or sympathetic or united if you don't have a spirit of humility. That's what Paul was talking about in Philippians chapter 2. So genuine humility emerges. Listen to me. Here's how you be humble. First of all, recognize who you are. So Psalm 8:4 helps us with this. What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? We need to recognize who we are, and then we need to recognize who God is. Recognize yourself and recognize your Savior. And in Isaiah 6, verse 3, and one cried to another. This is the prophet Isaiah, who's been a prophet for a long time by this point, and a faithful, good, godly servant. And he's having a vision, and he's carried to the very throne room of heaven, and he sees there these angelic beings who are all around the Lord, and they one cried to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts, is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And I love it. I should have put the next verse up there, but I didn't. But what's following that in Isaiah chapter 6 is this good, godly, youthful servant of the Lord. Once he sees this, once he sees the seraphim who have six wings, they're the only angel that the Bible ever describes as having wings, these seraphim that attend to God. With two, they keep themselves elevated off the ground, and with two, they cover their feet, and with two, they cover the rest of them, as in they can't even see and witness the glory of God. And when Isaiah is in that throne room and he sees this God whom he has served loyally and faithfully for so long, and he sees this image, this man, his face hits the ground, and he says, woe is me. And we have people today who act like they see visions of Jesus, and they're punching each other in the shoulder. He's my pal. He's my buddy. He's my guy. And Jesus has given him a noogie, and they're best bros because, yeah, that's how I roll with Jesus. And yet you have Isaiah, who's used, inspired of God, to write to us the word of God, and he sees a glorified image of his God, and he says, I am dead. If you see an image of God, my beloved, you don't come off thinking about... I heard one preacher say he was shaving in the bathroom and then Jesus showed up. The next question when somebody says something like that to you is, did you cut yourself shaving? Because Jesus shows up and you got a razor to your neck, you might hurt yourself. We have such an image of God today. It's not humble because we elevate ourselves onto his level. You see what I'm saying? He's my bro. You and I are bros. God is God. And if you have a true image of who he is, you cannot but be humbled. And so, this is why we have to read Scripture. And we ask God to show us ourselves and show us our Savior so that we can have a humility that's required. Look at 1 Peter chapter 5. I want to read a couple verses before we finish because this is, and this is what I love about reading and studying this letter. Peter was a guy, he was anything but humble when you read the Gospels. But look what we read here in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5. Likewise, you younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yes, all of you be subject one to another and be clothed with what? Be clothed with it. For God resists the proud. And he gives grace to the humble. So humble yourselves, therefore, under the almighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Please understand me, church, that humility is not thinking a lot about yourself. Humility is not also not thinking a less of yourself. It's just not thinking much of yourself. I think C.S. Lewis is the one who wrote that, and I love it. And we have to recognize that the blessings of God do not grow in the soil of pride. They just can't. And here we go. This is where we finish. It's verse 9 of our text. Not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that you are therefore called that you should inherit a blessing. We are to give a blessing instead of returning evil for evil, or maybe somebody reviles you, maybe somebody insults you. You don't insult them and hate them back. You also don't just avoid them. You also just don't give them their space. You actually return blessing for evil. And you know why? Because that's what we were called to. Look, knowing that you are thereunto called. It's not a choice. Look, here's what I'm saying. You can't say, I can't say, well, you know what? Alex here is pretty good at returning a blessing for evil, but that's just not the way I am. It's just not in my DNA. I can't do it. When somebody insults me, when somebody reviles me, when somebody shows me evil, when somebody disrespects me, I'm just gonna avoid them. I'm just not gonna be around them. I'm not gonna cause an issue, but I can't do that. It's not the way I am. It's not the way the Gilberts are. Hey, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if that's the way the Gilberts are. It doesn't matter if that's the way Kentuckians are. It doesn't matter if that's the way Americans are. If you are a believer, you have a new daddy. You have a new culture. You are a new nation. And that nation is Christ and God is your father. Amen? And you are to look like dad. You are to sound like dad. And dad commended his love towards you in that while you were yet his enemy, his son died for you. So we can't say this stuff. Well, I can't. It doesn't matter what the excuse is. The Bible says, here is what you're called to. Return good for evil. Not just avoid the person. Not just keep your distance. Return blessing for evil. Nothing is gained by avoidance. Now, I understand that might be a good temporary solution right in the heat of a moment or whatever to give yourself a little space. But space can't last forever. And time doesn't heal all wounds. That's bogus. That's not Bible. That's Dr. Phil or whoever else. We have to take the initiative to trust God and give a blessing for evil. Now, remember, as much as lieth within you, be peaceable unto all men. There are some people who they're just going to rebuff you. But look, you've been rebuffed. Not, you've avoided them saying, you know what? That's probably what they do anyway. That's not how that works. You've been stiff-armed. Again and again. And yet you're trying to return blessing for evil. Beloved, if you are a believer, you have been provided with an unbelievable blessing, an amazing gift that none of us deserve. We haven't received this gift just for our own jollies. We've received this gift to be a blessing to others. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. His compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is His faithfulness. And we are to be united as a church, sympathetic, brotherly love, pitying one another, as we've described it. You can't do any of this if you're not humble. And if you are those five things, then you will be set up to return blessing for evil. You don't need to turn over there, but I go to this passage all the time anyway. Acts chapter 16. You can look it up later. All these things, these fundamentals, are on display in Acts chapter 16. Paul and his buddy Silas, they go to this town called Philippi. It's a Roman colony, and they go there to preach the gospel. Philippi was a Roman colony. That meant they were Roman from to the core. You know, that they waved their Roman flags, and they loved Patriots Day. They loved Roman Flag Day. They loved, you know, all those things. And here come these Jews. And these Jews are preaching the gospel and are stirring up some problems. And they beat them and they chain them into prison. The only problem is these Jews just happen to be citizens of Rome. Kind of surprised them. They didn't expect that. That wasn't usual. And so after being unlawfully arrested, and after being unjustly and unmercifully beaten, and after being chained to a wall overnight, you know, those guys, what they did, they didn't scream and shout at the people who were evil to them and who reviled them. Instead, they sang hymns and preached the gospel. That's what Acts 16 tells us. Then an earthquake happens. The jailer who oversaw all this, he's about to kill himself, because if you fall down on the job in that era, you're going to die anyway. So he's going to save the Romans the pleasure. He's going to do it to himself. Paul says, don't do that. We're here. Nobody's left. And that guy comes in trembling and shaking, and he says, what must I do to be saved? That's returning blessing for evil. Are you seeing that? And people get saved as a result of that. Returning blessing for evil. They still had the stripes on their back. They still were chained up, probably by their feet to the wall. They still had marks on their ankles from where they were chained up. They still spent a rough night in jail that they didn't deserve. But they returned blessing for evil. We're so hung up with ourselves, we can't do that half the time. Because, you know, somebody hasn't treated me right. I don't think it should go that way. I didn't like that. It doesn't mean those things don't get addressed. When the magistrates came and said, hey, Paul, out of town. You get your Jewish butt out of here and don't let it come back. And he said, well, wait a second. I'm a Roman citizen. You just going to sweep me out of town like that? You're going to treat me that way? And they had a little time to quake in their boots. But he still didn't return evil for evil. He returned blessing for evil. I want you to stand with me with your heads bowed and your eyes closed. Our musicians are going to come. And I don't know where this catches you today. I know where it's caught me as I've been thinking about this and going over this the last 2 weeks. But these six fundamentals, these aren't the way to be saved. This is the way that those who are saved are to be. And we can only do this by the grace and the power of Christ who is within us. And beloved, what we have to ask ourselves is, if this isn't true of us, then why? And as our musicians play right now, kind of softly and tenderly, we're going to sing with them in a second as they're playing. But if you need to do some business at this altar or pray with me, I encourage you to do that right now. How has this